As you open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51 is what I'd like to direct your attention to today for a few minutes. A lot of joy in our lives and our hearts. Something about the life of the church that's joyous. We've expressed that joy here today. We've sung songs about standing amazed in the presence of Jesus and how marvelous and how wonderful our song in eternity will be. Just in that song that Brother Richard just sang, until I see His blessed face above, then maybe I'll begin to comprehend some of the things that He's done for me. Until then, I just have a heart full of joy. It's like a song, one day He's coming, oh glorious day. When I am in scenes of glory in my glorified body, I will sing the new song. It will not be anything new. It'll be the same old song that we've been singing and talking about. And so, the joy that we have bubbles up to the surface easily, doesn't it? The people that are around me often know that I love to laugh. I laugh easily. I laugh quickly. Because there's just a joy that's right there, and it's always sitting right there ready to bubble out. Any opportunity that I have for that to bubble over into laughter, I love it. And it's a great opportunity for us. And, you know, we have no fear of the future. I don't have to stand here and be afraid about what's going to happen next in my life. I don't have to worry about what Satan's going to do against me or to me. I don't have to worry about that because Jesus has secured my life. My life is hidden with Christ in God. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. I have heaven in the end. And so I live in this trust, this hope, that this confidence produces joy. It's not necessarily connected to circumstances. Because, you know, we look around and there are people that we know of this morning, dear, precious members of this church that are, for all we know, as far as we know, perhaps lying at death's door. And we've lost people to death, and we see people struggle, and our hearts ache, and there's difficulty. You know, it's hardly a Sunday morning where I don't meet with our deacons at 9:30 before we begin the Sunday school hour, and we talk about the concerns and prayers of our hearts, our desires and wishes, and it all seems like a weekly thing that someone else has been diagnosed with some sort of serious debilitating sickness or a disease or a cancer of some kind. It seems that that list is always expanding. Does it seem that it's shortening? And is there still something overwhelmingly joyous about having the confidence that God's in charge of all this, that God's the one who brings all these things into our lives, that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how they're going to work out. So we experience just a tremendous amount of joy, even in the midst of the challenges of life. But because we are sober-minded and because we know what the Bible teaches, we move very quickly from being a people who are bubbling over with happiness and laughter to a people who are in deep contemplation. And I don't find any cognitive dissonance or emotional dissonance with moving from celebration right to confession. It's good and healthy that one moment we're eager to praise the Lord, to celebrate what He's done for us, to know how great it is, and we take the beautiful words of all these songs and we mix them with the melody and the sound of these organs and pianos and other instruments that we use sometimes. Beautiful words clothed and bathed in the sounds of these instruments played skillfully before the Lord. But in the next minute, we're right here knowing that we need to confess our sins. What a wonderful, healthy tension that is. I would go so far as to say that if a church is healthy and if a Christian is healthy, he kind of has an obsession with sin. At least it's going to appear that way to some people. That's not popular today. In our contemporary culture, you know, where we are growing Christians 2 miles wide and 1 inch deep, it's not very popular to talk about having a healthy consciousness and awareness of sin. But I'm convinced that the more godly-minded you and I are, the more spiritually rooted, the deeper our roots go in our faith in Christ, the more aware and conscious of our sin that we become. The more we realize how far short of God's glory we fall. I was reading a sermon that was printed online recently, and this pastor stood up in front of the church, and this is how he began the service. He said, "Welcome to worship. We're going to worship the Lord together." That sounded good so far. Immediately called the church into prayer. I'm going to read this. This is the prayer. This was printed. "O Lord, we deny anything that is negative, anything that takes away our joy. We reject all thoughts of sin and loss. We reject anything that would steal our dreams, our ambitions, our goals and desires." It went on and on like this for an extended amount of time. I thought to myself, if that is remotely Christian at all, it is maybe the shallowest form of Christianity that perhaps there could possibly be. Because as believers, when we come to worship the Lord, if we really want to have joy, if we don't want to have... Look, I don't want some hyped up, skin deep, enthusiastic, superficial, feel good kind of thing. I want something that goes deep. And if I want something that goes deep, I'm going to have to deal with what's deep, and what's deep is sin. So when we come together, we have to be confronted with this. The more mature we are as believers, the more when we open our mouth in any expression of worship, the first thing that comes out generally is a confession of our own unworthiness. It was Isaiah, you know, not riffraff. It was Isaiah, maybe the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, God's spokesman, who went into the temple and saw a vision of God, and he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone, I'm coming apart at the seams." He said, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. The greatest personality of the New Testament other than Jesus is the Apostle Paul. When we get to Romans chapter 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin and death?" In other words, spiritual maturity in the Old Testament and the New Testament has a real keen, conscious awareness of our sinfulness. And so when we gather here to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we do several things. We sing, we read Scripture, we pray, but we acknowledge our need for confession. I want to suggest to you that we never really worship more purely than when we confess our own sinfulness. That's the platform by which we enter into worship. You know, David was a great worshiper, wasn't he? Wrote dozens of psalms. We use those as a guide for worship many times. In our services, we do today, we come to Psalm 51, a psalm of David. But you know, David understood the wretchedness of his own heart, and although he was a man after God's own heart, he had some problems. You remember the whole sad saga that happened with David, with Bathsheba, and the mess that he made of his life and of his family going forward from that. David writes these words in Psalm 51, not from some moment of immaturity in his life. This is when he's at his best, this is when he's at his most mature spiritually. I want to speak to you today just very simply about the need for genuine confession. That is how to genuinely confess sin. And I just tell you, the reason I want to share this with you, the reason it's so heavy on my heart, is because confession of sin is a basic, critical, spiritual exercise that has a lot to do with how you progress and grow in your faith. If you don't genuinely learn at some point in your Christian life to deal with the sin that's there, you'll always be stunted. You'll always be hindered, and you'll never have the kind of spiritual joy and experience that you ought to have. It's, again, one of the many reasons why it's good for us to be here when the Lord says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because we come under the preaching of God's Word, and it pleases God primarily to bring conviction through the preaching of the Word. A person says, "Pastor, can't you be a Christian and not come to church?" Sure you can. Of course you can. But you can't possibly experience the fullness of God and the beauty of the glory of Christianity if you don't, because God's designed it. When we gather together, we worship, we hear the public instruction of the Word, God uses that, and His Spirit presses it to bear down on our hearts, and we start looking at things with our lives and say, "Wait, I don't measure up to that." And it's a moment of crisis for us. But it's a crisis that brings a breakthrough, and it brings a growth, and it brings a depth and a maturity. And so it's critical that we learn to genuinely confess sin. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This whole ugly scene with Bathsheba had left its impact on David. He became weighted down with this sin. It preyed on his mind until he got relief through genuine confession. And so if I were to sum up what David was feeling, I might say it like this. Sin had made him feel dirty, and now he wanted to be clean. Sin made him feel sick, and now he wanted to be healthy again. His disobedience had caused him loneliness, and now he wanted the fellowship and the reconciliation that confession brought with God. His rebellion had made him fearful, and he wanted to be pardoned. And so I want you to see with me just a simple set of words this morning that David shows, and I think they sum up what it means to genuinely confess sin. Number one, I want you to see with me the admission. At the end of verse 4, he says, "When thou speakest, you'll be clear when thou judgest." In other words, he says, if you speak judgment against me, you're right. It's an admission that he's guilty. It's a confession of his own guilt that it deserves judgment. He says in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy." The word literally means gracious. Be gracious to me. In the second line, he says, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies." He's appealing to grace and compassion. Do you know why he's appealing to grace and compassion? It's because he cannot possibly appeal to God's justice. There's nothing there. He can't appeal to God's law, because if he does, he'll be condemned. And one of the hallmarks, one of the real key identifiers of genuine confession is that we recognize and admit that there is nothing but guilt on our part, and that we can't appeal to what's fair, because what's fair is punishment. What's fair is death. What's fair is justice. And we never want that. It's appealing not to merit, not to achievement. He understands and admits what he deserves. Psalm 103:10 says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." If we received what we should receive, you and I would all perish everlastingly. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand?" If God started ticking them off in my life and in your life, you're guilty of this, and you're guilty of that, and you're guilty of these. O Lord, who should stand? Who in the world of us would ever be able to say, "I pass all those tests. I'm not guilty of any of those things"? We know better than that. From the perspective of verse 1, he says, "Lord, I need you to be gracious to me." He knows what this humility requires, that he feels the weight of God's judgment. He knows the wages of sin is death. I remember back in the Old Testament, reading the book of Daniel, one of the greatest confessional prayers in all the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, about verse 4, 5, the prophet Daniel starts confessing. He just says, "Lord, I'm guilty. The nation is guilty. We've transgressed against you. We're all guilty. We've gone way beyond what it is that your law requires. And all Israel," he says, "has transgressed your law." That's where true confession begins. It's just an admission that we deserve judgment. Even as a believer, listen, I deserve chastening when I get out of the will of God. God is still justified when he does that. So there's a sense in which, as believers, we know all the time that we live in this world. At any point, God has a right to bring discipline, fatherly chastening upon us. We realize that. We understand that. That's the admission. And then secondly, there's an appeal. When you genuinely confess sin, our appeal is only to mercy. He says, "Lord, according to your loving kindness," verse 1. That's a beautiful word in the Hebrew. It's a word that has to do with tender, gracious, compassionate mercies. And what David is saying is, I can plead for nothing else. I can only ask for mercy. I can only ask for grace. Do you know what grace is? It's God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. We can't possibly deserve it. It's an undeserved consideration that God gives to us. The sinner understands because he deserves judgment, he can't earn righteousness, he can only plead for grace. And by the way, if you struggle with what it means in the Old Testament to be a believer, this is it. It means simply to come before the Lord and to say, Lord, I've failed your law. And as much as I try to follow the law, it only shows me how far short of what you demand and what you require that I fall. And so I just simply plead for your mercy. I plead for your grace. I plead for your compassion, your tender mercies, your loving kindness. It's a great appeal. And then thirdly, there's an acknowledgement. The truly confessing person not only understands and admits that he deserves judgment, not only appeals because he desperately needs grace, but thirdly, he acknowledges his guilt. He understands that. The psalmist says, wash me thoroughly, verse 2, from my iniquity. Look at the adjectives, the words for sin here. Iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin. There it is again. And so he's using transgressions, he's using iniquity, he's using sin, evil, all these words. In other words, he's coming and acknowledging this personal guilt. He uses all the words for it. He's showing that this is a comprehensive problem that's fouled his life, and he's overwhelmingly guilty by every definition of sin. And then lastly, there's an acceptance. And he accepts the responsibility. He knows he deserves judgment. He knows he needs grace. He admits that he's genuinely guilty. And fourthly, he has to accept all the full responsibility. I love the way that David speaks of this. Verse 1, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me, mine iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, my transgression, my sin before me. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. Do you know what he's doing here? He's taking the responsibility. He doesn't blame God, doesn't blame circumstances, doesn't blame other people. Doesn't do what Adam did when God came in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they lived in presence of God. They had a wonderful, unbroken communion and fellowship with him. And then they sinned, and God came walking in the cool of the day, and they were hiding. And God comes and calls them out and finds the man, and he says, Adam, why are you hiding? What are you doing? What's happened? And Adam starts fessing up, and he says, the woman that you gave me, she's the reason why I did this. And the woman says, the serpent that you created showed me this and talked me into this. And on it went. Boy, I tell you, this speaks to our culture, doesn't it? We live in a blame other people culture, don't we? We do not live in days where people step up and say, I am responsible for this. When we're raising a generation of people today called millennials, they don't even take responsibility for their lives. Want somebody else to provide everything. Provide me this, provide me that, provide me the other. Sooner or later, we have to recognize as Christians that God places a certain amount of responsibility on us for our Christian growth. David is accepting all of that responsibility. He says, I violated your holy majesty. I rebelled against your will. I disobeyed your word. I blasphemed your name. I've done it. I'm fully responsible. There's no blame on circumstances. There's no blame on Satan. There's no blame on God. There's no blame on other people. This is the essence of true confession, taking full responsibility. So this is something that we need to take to heart this morning. When we come before the Lord and we offer our confession to Him, we don't blame somebody else. We don't blame the devil. We certainly don't blame God. We don't blame the circumstances. Listen, can I give this to you as a pastoral advice? Don't undo your confession's genuineness by minimizing your responsibility in sinning. Can I say that again? Don't undo the genuineness of your confession by minimizing your responsibility in your sin. God holds each of us responsible. There's another thing that he accepts. He accepts that this is part of who he really is, part of his nature. This is powerful. Look at verse 5. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wow. What a statement. You know, he doesn't mean he was an illegitimate child, because he wasn't. Doesn't mean that he was born out of some adulterous affair, because he wasn't. What he means is that from the moment of conception, that he had the nature of a sinner. understand something. You and I have all sinned, but that's not what makes us sinners. That's backwards. I've heard people give the gospel sometimes in a Sunday school class or on a bus to small children or in children's church, and sometimes they say, now you're a sinner because everybody here knows you've sinned at least once. That's completely backwards. You have sinned because you are born a sinner. You sin and I sin for the same reason a dog barks or a bee stings. It's because it's in the nature. We have sinned because we are sinners. Now, this isn't very positive sounding, but it's the truth. And we can never experience genuine, deep confession and change of heart until we recognize how deep this goes. David says it goes all the way back to conception. And so he says, when I come to this sin that I've sinned, there's something that's happened. This is really poignant for you and me. I want you to follow me through this. See, you and I, a lot of times when we sin, we show that we don't really believe that we're sinners, even in our confession. Because if we're apologizing to somebody that we've sinned against, trying to make things right, we'll say something like this. You know, I just don't know why I did that. I never do stuff like that. I don't know why I did that. That's not me. I just don't understand it. I failed. I sinned. I'm really sorry, but I don't know. I can't tell you why I did it. Well, back it up a little bit, because yes, you can tell why you did it now. And the fact is, what David is saying is, this isn't some anomaly. That's not me. For once, the facade dropped and all the fences came down and I was left exposed for what I really am. And this is what I really am. That makes it a little different, doesn't it? See, you and I, we build facades and we build fences and we put up fronts to try to divert attention from kind of what we really know that we really are. You know, a great understanding, a thorough understanding of how deep your sin nature goes will bring you humility. And do you know that humility will bring you great peace in the sight of God and in your other human relationships? You know, there's nothing better for me whenever somebody says something that, you know, negative or unkind, don't understand a decision, don't know all the details, and so people just view from a long telescope and make whatever judgments they wish, and sometimes those filter back to you. You get to a point to where you just learn to say, you know what, number one, I thank God that's not true. And number two, I know things about myself that are far worse than what you just accused me of. And it's only by God's grace that I'm not acting all that out. So, you know, there's a great humility that comes. You know, a person that's always prickly, always bothered by what other people think or say of them, is a person doesn't really understand what we're talking about here. There is a humility, a deep-seated, biblical, godly humility. I'm not talking about groveling in the dust, false humility. Oh, I'm no good, I'm terrible, I'm worthless, I'm stupid, I'm this. That's not it. No, no. In full awareness that I am a child of the King, as our choir just said, I am a child of His love. He'll call me someday to His palace above. I'll dwell by His glorified throne. I am not in the dark about what that entails, but I know that it's glorious and it's beautiful because of what I used to be and what I was born to be. You see it? When we comprehend this thing of what it means to genuinely be a sinner, there's a great humility that comes to our life. And you know, people don't understand us and people look at us and people question your faith. People make remarks at your workplace or this sort of thing about your faith. That kind of stuff just doesn't bother you anymore because you're at a place of humility in your life. You're a place where you understand that, you know, in all honesty, this is who I really am. The full admission is that we're born sinners. We have a, if I can say this way, we have a congenital depravity about us as human beings. Okay? And who can make something clean out of something unclean? The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul says, I know that in my flesh there's no good thing, and my flesh is still here, isn't it? And so if you want to make a true confession of your sins, then Paul says there's an admission. You recognize that you deserve whatever the Lord brings into your life, and that whatever He brings, you know, that's fair. And then there's an appeal to mercy and grace. And then there's an acknowledgement that we're guilty and we need deliverance. And then there's an acceptance of full responsibility, and we're being honest enough to say, this is me. And that's what he means when he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. But you know, confession can't end there. The hope of confession is found in your view of God. So as you move from the view of sin to the view of God, verse 6, and he says this, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so a true confession recognizes that I'm appealing to God to change me on the inside. And we come to God and we recognize this. And I want you to understand something. It's important when you confess your sin to take a high view of God to know who he is. You want to know why? Why do you want to come and bring your confession to a God that can't do anything about it? Why would you confess your sin and ask for cleansing from a God that doesn't have the power to cleanse? God is holy, thrice holy, and so he has all the power to cleanse. And God won't be content with a superficial change. And so we're coming and saying, God, you have the ability to go down here and to change me all the way down into my nature. That's why he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. By the way, hyssop was just simply a shrub. It was used to apply blood and water in a purification ceremony. And that just borrows the picture. And it just says, I just need you to purify and to cleanse me. You have the power. You can remove my guilt. You can take away my transgression. You can wash me. Though my sins are as scarlet, you can make them as wool. Though they are red like crimson, you can make them as white as snow. You come to a God who has the power to do a real cleansing. And then we need to know that God is willing. We need to know if he's willing to do it. And so he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Metaphorically speaking, he says here, God, the guilt, the weight of the sin has just crushed me. And he wants the restoration that he knows that God is willing to bring. You know, when you go to the Lord and you confess sin, it's important for you to know that he's willing to receive you. I can't tell you how many people will not come and sit in a congregation like this because of things that have happened in their past. It's probably the second most often excuse that I get. I invite people to come to church. There's so many people who will look at me and say, Pastor, if I were to come over there and sit down in that church, everybody knows me, everybody knows what I've been through, everybody knows who I am, and I'd just be making myself a hypocrite. You imagine that? Sometimes it's kind of our fault for making them feel that way, and that's a different sermon for a different time. But the point of today's sermon is that you need to understand that, you know, some people just can't understand a God who's willing to be gracious and merciful and kind enough to continue to keep the door open and keep inviting us back. He's done it with me all my life. How about you? I just love turning around and telling people like that and saying, listen, I'm a living, breathing, walking testimony. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from every stain and sin. It's important when you come in confession, it's important for you to know that there's a God who's, number one, able to cleanse you, and number two, that he's willing to cleanse you. This Bible says that he's both. Right? Isaiah the prophet, speaking for God, says, look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's what we do. We simply look to the cross. We look to Jesus and we enjoy the great forgiveness that we have with him. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God who pardons like you? Psalm 103, verse 12, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So many times in the Psalms, but there is forgiveness with thee. There is mercy. There is compassion. God is holy. That sets the standard. That sets the standard for forgiveness. He is powerful. That sets the source of the cleansing. He has the ability to do it. And he is willing because it is what he desires. He is forgiving. And so David makes a very simple plea in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Some people think you can lose your salvation because they think that's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's not what it's talking about at all. Number one, you'll notice that the translators have correctly left that a small s. Number two, nobody in the Old Testament was indwelt or sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament, empower people in the Old Testament, but he would not seal or indwell anybody. Number three, you never find any of the epistles, Paul, John, anybody, telling Christians that they ought to pray this prayer. Number four, Jesus said in John chapter 14, chapter 15, I'll send you the comfort of the Holy Spirit that he may abide with you forever. That's the promise of Jesus. Friend, when you read this, understand this is David in the Old Testament, and all he's saying here is God, the cleansing and the fellowship and the wonderful joy that I had with you is lost, and I need it back. When we as Christians sin, God the Holy Spirit doesn't abandon us. The very fact that you know that you've sinned and are in need of confession is proof positive of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life, because if God the Holy Spirit departed from you, you would never take a step toward God. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts you of your sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces your mind and your heart you need cleansing. You need reconciliation. It's the same Holy Spirit that when I preach Sunday after Sunday, and I don't mention necessarily whatever specific hang-up or difficulty you may be going through, but God the Holy Spirit is taking the Word and preaching an individual message to your heart. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. And He shows you your need. I had an opportunity to get to know Mac Lynch when I was a teenager. I was on staff up at the Wilds Christian Camp up at Rosmond, North Carolina. Mac Lynch was so moved by Psalm 51 that he wrote a song about it. I want to share those words with you this morning in closing. I came to the Lord with my heart full of sin, empty of purpose and troubled within. My flesh had the victory. My heart sought release. Lord, wilt thou cleanse me and grant me thy peace? I cried to the Savior, forgive me, I pray. He granted cleansing. And sins fell away. My bondage was ended. My heart was set free. Lord, nevermore may I wander from Thee. Create in me a clean heart, my Father. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. May Christ be seen in me. If there's a need for confession this morning, you now know the right thing to do. There are no excuses. There's no appeal to anything other than God's mercy. There's just simply an acceptance of our responsibility. There's an acknowledgement of our guilt. But there is one who is able and willing to cleanse us from every stain, from every sin. For those who have never, ever begun a relationship with God through faith in Christ, you can do that right there where you sit this morning. In a simple moment of realization, you know what? I can't work this all out. I can't cultivate the good and separate the evil, and it's present with me all the time. You're right. But God is the one who has the ability and the willingness to receive you just as you are. You come just like you are. You walk into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, accepting Him as Lord and Savior. And when He's finished embracing you and you walk out those doors, you'll not be the way that you came. You come to Him just as you are. I promise you, you'll leave Him different than you've ever been. This I know.